Thank you all very much for being here today. It's a great pleasure to see you all, and I'm excited for another class in the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 4. We're going to be wrapping up this section about Jesus being better than Moses. And next week, we will begin with Jesus is a better high priest. Now, we know that the word better is our key word for the book of Hebrews, right? But give me some synonyms to that.
Superior.
Best.
Above. Right? And some of our translations even say superior. He's superior to the angels. Mm-hmm. He's superior to Moses. And that's where we're wrapping up today. Then we'll begin with he's superior as a high priest. Now, by way of review, why is it important for the original recipients of this letter to see Jesus as superior to these and other things? They were Jewish converts, okay?
They put their faith in Moses.
They had, many of them had put their faith in Moses, okay?
Dave? They were considering kind of going back to Judaism rather than the tenets of Christianity.
That's the key. That's the key right there. They had converted to Christianity and they were considering going back to that which is inferior to what they currently have, that is superior. So we want to peer into this document that's over 1,900 years old, into a set of circumstances that are somewhat different than maybe what we have experienced, but also to see that these things are just as applicable to us today as they were to them then. Why, I don't have any fear of going back into Judaism because I was never a Jew. But I was lost in the world, and I can always go back to that. Whatever your former life is, it's always there with a siren's call, bidding you to come back. And we need to peer into the psychology that is being used by the Holy Spirit through this writer, so that we can be pierced and understand where it is that we belong in the Christian community and how the world has nothing for us anymore. No matter how alluring it may be, you know, all these problems, you know, my boss would be so much nicer to me if I didn't have to take Sundays off. You might think that's a ridiculous notion, but that's somewhat what they're dealing with in the first century. But to a much greater degree. We don't know what the persecution was that they were enduring, whether it was political, social, maybe it was their family, it could have been religious, it could have been a combination of all of those things that were pressing upon them to cause them to no longer see Jesus as the viable option, but to go back. You know, we get that kind of pressure today. It's just not the same pressure, but it's pressure nonetheless. There is nothing new under the sun. It's the same problem, it's just presented to us dressed up differently. You know, Satan helps us invent new ways of doing the same things over and over again, regardless of our culture and time. That's what we do. And here we are. We are in a post-Christian culture in the United States, and it's not as popular to be Christians anymore. You know, we lived in a bubble for almost 200 years in this country. I mean, we were protected because we had governing officials and governing bodies that, by and large, if they didn't accept the tenets, they respected the tenets of Christianity. And they made it easy for us to practice our faith. We're not there anymore. There are still places where it is easier than it is in other places. But there are also circumstances where, you know, our governing officials and other institutions are pressing upon the faith community and backing them into a corner. What are we going to do with that? Are we going to go back into our former life? Or are we going to recognize that Jesus is superior to all things, including whatever pressures are coming upon us, and we're going to stand by Jesus who stood by us on that cross, even when we didn't deserve it? That's what we need to consider. Would you pray with me as we begin our study this morning? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have to be here and for the health and both mental and physical that you allow us to have to be able to not only be here but to consider the incredible tenets of your word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for your precious word, for its guidance, for its encouragement, for the correction that we receive from it, and how we, as we conform our lives to it, we know that we will have what you have planned for us in this life and the life beyond. We thank you for that and ask you to bless us during our study this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I've got 5 scriptures I need read, so throw some hands up so I can get these scriptures read. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, and verses 22 through 25. Somebody else? Lyndon? 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25. When? John 12, 47 and 48.
Did you say John or 1?
John.
Okay.
John
12.
Yeah, 12th John.
12th John.
Yeah, John 12, 47, 48. I got 2 more. Psalm 139, 1 through 3. Last one. In the back, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. Now, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 is where we're going to land today. That's why we're going to be reading it last. So, 1 Corinthians 1, 18, and also 22 through 25.
For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But there are those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength.
Human philosophy. Good, bad, neutral. I say it's a neutral commodity, because it depends on what it is and what it's addressing. It's neutral until it's applied, and then it's either good or bad. But human philosophy is not a bad thing. It's not necessarily a good thing. It just is one of those things. It's like changes. Changes are neutral. And then when you impose them, they're either good or bad. But change is a neutral commodity. You know, all of life has changed. Some of it's for the better, and some of it's for the worse. Here, we have a message of the cross that is foolishness to those who are perishing. Why is it foolishness? Because there's no way, no how, that a guy dying on a cross 2,000 years ago has any significance whatsoever to where I am today. That's just, it's a fairy tale. It means nothing to me. It's not pertinent to my life. But it's foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message. The message, okay? We have a message from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 that is seamless. There is a golden thread that weaves itself all the way through from beginning to end, and it all has meaning for us today. It's either foolish meaning or it is the power of God to salvation. It can't be anything else. It's one or the other. 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25.
He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate.
1 Peter 1.
Boy, I'm too far
off. That's a good verse too, by the way. That's a really good verse.
Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brethren, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, and not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever.
Last part of the verse.
And this is the word that was preached to you.
Okay. Now, we have purified our souls, and he's writing to Christians here, purified our souls by obeying a living message. A living message. Okay, not a dead message. Not something that only applied in the past. Peter's writing here 30 plus years after the crucifixion. He's writing right before his death. Within just a couple of years. A lot of water under the bridge. You know, and hopefully Peter's in a much better place spiritually than he had been at certain times when he's walking with Christ. He was a leader in the church. The other disciples looked up to Peter. And he says, we have purified our souls in obeying the truth, having been born again, not of corruptible seed. My words, your words, are corruptible seed. Man's philosophies are corruptible seed. Why? Because they're human ideas. Now, unless they are human ideas predicated upon the Word of God and true to the message of it, then it is perishable seed. But if it's not perishable seed, it's incorruptible seed. And that's God's Word. Which lives and abides as long as we need it. Is that what it says?
It's forever settled.
Forever. Forever. When is the end of forever? When you get to the end of forever, have you reached the end of forever? Forever is forever, right? It lives forever. It remains, it abides forever. There is no end to it. John chapter... Oh, no, excuse me. 12th John.
Yeah, don't start confusing me.
Chapter 12, 47 and 48.
As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day.
John chapter 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus reiterates his non-condemning purpose in coming to the world right here. I did not come for the purpose of condemning or judging the world, but to save the world. However, there is a condemning agent when it comes to human interaction and our spiritual situation. And what is that? The words that Christ has spoken will judge us in the last day. Where did he get his words? He got his words from the Father. Very next verse. Verse 49, I do not speak on my own authority, but that which the Father has given me. That's what I say to you. So God's word spoken through Jesus is going to be the standard by which we are judged eternally. Now, those are Jesus' words. And again, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to those of us who are being saved. And there's nothing in between. Mm-hmm. You know, every single person has to make a decision of where they come down on Jesus. Every single person has to make a decision of where they come down when it comes to the Word of God. And you can't separate the two. Oh, I want God, I just don't want Jesus. Oh, I love Jesus, I just don't want His church. You heard people say that? What is the church? It's the body of Christ. How do you take the head and not the body? You know, we've got to make some tough decisions when it comes to that stuff.
Is C.S. Lewis, Lord, liar, or lunatic?
Yes. Yeah, that's from John 14, 6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And C.S. Lewis, I mean, he had an entire essay on, is he a liar, is he a lunatic, or is he Lord? Said that he either was lying about whether he was the only way, he was crazy and thought he was the only way when he wasn't, or he was telling the truth. There's no other options.
Yeah, he wasn't just a good man.
No, he was a horrible man if he wasn't God the Son, because of the things that he claimed. Because he made claims. If I stood up here and told you that I was God in the flesh walking around in front of you before Abraham was, I am, and those types of things, you guys would run me out of here really fast unless I could do some miracles to prove that that's who I was. Start raising some people from the dead and healing lepers and doing these kinds of things. Now all of a sudden you're just like, maybe there's something to what he's saying. But that's exactly right. Jesus was not a good man. He wasn't. He was either God in the flesh, or he was a horrible person, or he was deranged and didn't know what he was doing. And C.S. Lewis, I mean, he brings that in that essay together. It's fantastic. Psalm 139, 1 through 3.
O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways.
Did you know that God judges us from a bonfire? It says right here that he understands our thought afar off. From afar. David writing Psalm 139, we'll get back to the lesson. David at Psalm 139 makes some points here that scare the daylights out of me. And they ought to scare the daylights out of you. And it's not that we need to be shaking in our boots about our relationship with God, but I'm telling you, when you get to the end of Psalm 139, and he says in the final two verses, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, try my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me." And I fall all the way to the bottom. I'm the scum on the bottom of the bucket. You know, because I know me. And you're going to say to God, who knows everything, "Search me and see if there's any wicked way in me." Guess what? He's going to find it. He's going to expose it. And that is frightening. Because there may be wicked ways in us we don't even know about, that are just deeply seated within who we are. But thank God Almighty for God's grace that is able to cover those things in our lives. So you've searched me and known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You know everything about me. You're acquainted with all of my ways, not some of my ways. And finally, Hebrews chapter 4, 12 and 13.
"For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do."
This brings us to our lesson today. What is being spoken of by the writer of Hebrews here is not something that is foreign to the remainder of God's word. It's something that has been spoken about over and over and over again. 1,000 years prior to the point that the Hebrew letter is written and distributed, David says, "You've searched me and known me." What is verse 12 and 13 saying right here? "You search me and you know me." You're a Jew who's converted to Christianity, and now you're thinking about going back into Judaism. And a preacher comes along and he writes a letter to you and to your family and associates and your brothers and sisters in Christ and says, "God knows everything about you. Would that scare you? Would that bring you to a place of reflection? You think you could hide from God?
No.
You think you could play one side of the fence, but yet think you're standing on the other side of the fence? Dave?
It says we're going to give an account.
We're coming to that.
Okay, sorry.
Yeah, no problem. Yeah, you're the guy that gets the mystery book and reads the last chapter first, right?
I'm trying to figure out the last chapter.
Yeah, there you go. The author's discussion here concludes about the rest that God has prepared and reserved for us and turns his attention to the power of God's word. And he makes an appeal to the nature and authority of God's word. He's talked about Jesus, the sevenfold exaltation of Christ in those first four verses. He talks about the sevenfold superiority of Jesus over the angels. He talks about all of those things. Moses was a faithful servant in God's house, but Christ built the house. Who's supposed to get more honor, the builder or the servant? He doesn't disregard Moses at all. He doesn't disregard the angels at all. But he shows that Jesus is superior to those things. Now we've got God's word entering into this situation with us. The readers are reminded that God's word cannot be taken lightly. We've got a horrible situation in the body of Christ in the United States of America. We don't know our Bibles. We did once. We don't anymore. And if you want to look around and see all the changes that people are making to the way we worship and all the different things we do, you don't need to look any further than our ignorance where God's word is concerned. That's where the problem is. It's right there. If you know it and you don't do it, well, you're doubly condemned. If you don't know it, you're condemned because of your willful ignorance of what it says. God is not going to judge you by my level of intelligence, and I'm not going to be judged by your level of intelligence. You're going to be judged by what you are capable of knowing and your ability to pursue what it is you're capable of knowing where it comes to God's word. Okay? That's an important thing. Oh, I could never know as much as Linda knows. You know what? You don't have to. You know what you got to know? You got to know as much as you're supposed to know, that you have the capacity for. That's what you're supposed to do. You know, if every quarterback in the NFL is judged by what Tom Brady's done here playing at the age of 44, 45 and winning 8 Super Bowls and all of this kind of stuff, if every quarterback is judged by that standard, they're all horrible quarterbacks. Now, I'm not a big Tom Brady fan, all right? And I've never been a New England fan. However, anybody that understands football, that looks and doesn't understand he's the greatest quarterback that's ever played professional football, is totally ignorant of the facts. And I grew up with heroes like Joe Namath and Bart Starr and Johnny Unitas and Fran Tarkington and those guys. And those guys were amazing. And they can't hold a candle to what this guy's done. You know, when he hits 46 years old, if he's still playing, he will tie George Blanda as the oldest player to ever play in the NFL. Blanda played for Bear Bryant when Bear Bryant was coaching at the University of Kentucky way back in the day.
And all he did was kick the ball.
Well, he played quarterback at first, and then he kicked, and then as he phased out of quarterback, he continued to kick till he's 46 years old. He didn't win 8 Super Bowls. He didn't set yardage records. He didn't do all those things. So when you look at the standard like that, you know, everybody else pales in comparison. But we've got to judge ourselves by our capacity and by what God's word says. We can't judge ourselves by other Christians.
Jesus continually did this, had to go through the same thing with the Pharisees and Sadducees, because Matthew 22:29, they had the question about the resurrection. His response was, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God."
That's right. Yeah. I mean, they were doubly condemned because they were rejecting both of those things in their attempt to trap him. And in their willful ignorance of God's word, because they were so consumed with their own ideas rather than God's ideas. God's word demands a response today. Go back in chapter 4 or chapter 3. Today, if you will hear his voice. It's not a dead letter, is it? It lives and abides for how long?
Forever.
Forever. So when it says today, when's today? Today. Now, for those receiving this, that was back around 66, 67, maybe as late as 68 A.D. When our ancestors saw this, at whatever point they will have seen this. When was today for them? Was it 2021? No, it was whatever day they saw it. But for us, it's today. If we live till tomorrow, it won't be yesterday today. It'll be tomorrow today. Okay? God's word demands a response today because God does not tolerate indifference and he does not tolerate disobedience. But God's just a God of love. He just loves everybody. I don't deny that. But you've got a different understanding of what love is if you think he's going to accept you without regard for your obedience. We have to obey as best we can, by our own volition, the things that God has told us to do. We don't have a choice if we want to spend eternity with him. We have a choice if we don't care where we end up. But I believe, from my study of Scripture, I believe this with all of my heart, that in judgment, we will see a group, and it'll be a larger group than the one that's told to enter in, but we will see a group that's told to depart from me, you workers of iniquity, and it will break God's heart. Because he loves them. And I don't want that to be us. I don't want that to be me. I don't want it to be my family. The Word of God is living. In the Greek, that stands at the beginning of the sentence, which shows there is an emphasis, and it receives all of the emphasis, this word living. That's the emphasis. This is not a dead letter. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38, as Stephen is preaching a sermon, he mentions that Moses at Mount Sinai received living words. In 1 Peter 1:23, which Lynn just read a few moments ago, we've been born again through the living and enduring Word of God. But that living Word is also powerful. Some translations say active. The word there in the Greek means energetic. It is filled with energy. It is an active, it is a powerful thing, God's word. 1 Corinthians 1:18 that we just read, that the message of the cross is the power of God for those who are being saved.
You know, sometimes I look at myself, my situations, or things in my life. If I'm not a Christian, I would run away. But I love God. I know God loves me. Some reason I have to change something in my life. I could not change. But even the situation made me to struggle and made me to see, so that I can be continuing his child.
Yes.
Or continue, I've been seeking his will. Because if my life were everything easy and hunky-dory, we can so easily falling away.
Right.
You know, I've been a Christian. I look at Paul's life. Paul, he's all focused on pleasing God. But it's a wrong way to pleasing God.
Mm-hmm.
But he put a situation making him to be really seeking. Like you're talking in Psalm 139. Said to me, oh God, know my heart. Is there any offense to weigh in my heart? But it's very difficult for me.
It's difficult for us all. Mm-hmm. It is, because there are circumstances that come into our lives that absolutely, under other circumstances, would totally distract us from serving God. And God allows those in His people's lives to draw us closer to Him. To see that in this world, okay, we got family, we got jobs, we got all kinds of things, but ultimately all we got is God. Because our family will reject us. Our jobs will toss us aside and hire two more people for less money to take our place. You know, we got all of these circumstances of life. Our children, grandchildren, people will just reject us. But God sometimes wants us to notice that all we have is Him and that He's enough. He's sufficient. It is hard. It is very hard. The Bible is also said, God's Word is also said, to be sharper than a two-edged sword. The sharpest weapon available in the ancient world was a double-edged sword or knife. You know, a lot of our knives today, they have a flat side, maybe with some serrated areas, and then a sharp side. But you can still find plenty of double-edged knives. And, you know, they cut going, and they cut coming, and they cut this way and back and forth. Or when they go in a lot easier into whatever you're cutting, because both sides are like razor blades rather than a flat side and a sharp side. These were the types of knives that the Levitical priest used when they cut open the sacrifices. We're going to come back and look at that in just a minute. God's message that He sends to us is that His judgment is stern. They've talked about us giving an account, and that's going to come in the end of verse 13. And He has the ultimate power over all of His creation, especially over His creatures, us. Those who obey will enter God's rest eternally. Those who disobey or reject will enter into that punishment eternally. No one should take God's word for granted. No one should ignore God's word. We should all pay attention to what God is saying to us. Piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. God's word is able to separate thoroughly. There is nothing that remains untouched from His purview. He sees everything. His word can cut all the way to the deepest part of our soul, and it addresses every single aspect of the human existence. There is nothing that you're facing that God doesn't touch on in some way or principle in His Word to address where you are. Psalm 139. You've searched me and you've known me. You know everything about me, God. And He does. His Word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now this is where it gets dicey. You see the outside, you see what I do, God? All right, we're good. He knows the deepest recesses of your heart and of your mind. The deepest, darkest things that you've done, that you've thought. He knows those things. And the word continues to divide the spiritual condition of man as well as exposing the physical condition. All of our attitudes, our thoughts, and there's no way to escape the scrutiny of God. You know, we like to hide, and we think we can hide, and we can't. There's no way. We cannot get away from God. Now, when you look at this dividing aspect, In the Levitical system, when they would have the Day of Atonement, they would bring the animal and sacrifice the animal. Then the knife would be made, would be cut, and they would take all the entrails out, and they would flay it open, both sides of the animal. And with that knife, he would go through and he would inspect every inch of the animal to see if there was one tiny blemish on the animal. And if there was one blemish found, that animal was tossed aside. The examination was thorough to make sure that that animal had no blemishes at all, so it would serve God's purpose in that sacrifice. That is the idea right here with this division that God's Word provides us, and where there is no creature hidden from His sight, verse 13, but all things are naked and open. That's the idea of it just being totally revealed.
I guess I'm wondering why that would be so scary. I mean, in my mind, when I think about God knowing the deep recesses of my mind and my heart, I'm thankful for that. That's why I became a Christian.
Absolutely.
Because I was this dark, desperate, had no hope, because I was lost. And so I'm thankful that it has been laid bare for Him to see and for Him to heal. Mm. To me, it's hopeful. I'm glad He sees every dark piece of who I am, because that's how those things get fixed.
That's
for
right.
Him. And so to me, it's not scary. To somebody who has no hope of God or forgiveness, it would be incredibly scary. And I think those are
or
the
Christians
realities.
Who are filled with
those,
pride.
Those, yeah. Right. Those are the realities of why you give up who you are.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
A Christian.
But once we become a Christian, there are a lot of Christians, and I've talked with them, there are a lot of Christians that are still hanging on to a few things they ought not be hanging on to. And that's when it gets scary, when you realize that God sees that. He sees those things. When you've got the proper attitude, being hopeful, because we should be hopeful, because in exposing those things, God will sanctify us, He'll purify us, and we will be prepared for that eternal home. But if we allow those things to sit unchanged, those things could be an anchor that hold us back from experiencing not only the abundant life here, but the abundant life with God in heaven. But people are so prideful. They want to hold on to things. You know, grudges and resentment. Or maybe that little private sin that we like so much. And we don't want to let go. We want to do all these other things, but I want to keep this for me. Instead of allowing God to see that. And I think that's where it scares people. To know that God can peer all the way in. And you can't hide those things from Him. They're exposed. But the joy is that they're exposed. Because God can fix it. But He can't fix it if we're not willing to let go of it. So, but that's an excellent point. That's excellent.
Can I make a comment?
Absolutely.
I think of it as a parent. And so I guess now it's just a father. The other day I had to correct the youngest, and he knew he did something that he shouldn't have done. But he knows that I love him. Yet he was more worried about the consequence. And I think of that as a Christian. I know what's expected of me. Yet I still do things that I'm not supposed to do. And then I fear that consequence. So even though God loves me, then I still have to deal with the consequence of what I've done.
Absolutely. And I think we fear the exposure a lot of times even more than the ultimate consequence of those things.
Right, because he looks at me, he gets that.
Right.
You know, that look like that my daddy. That
the same look he used to give you, yeah. Right?
Yeah. And that's what we're afraid of, is that look.
That's right. That's exactly right. John?
To me, the scary part is with God knowing that wants us to believe and share in His glory. and then we have the devil on the other side.
Oh, yeah.
What the scary part for me is that in all of that, for me, I wield the most power because God has given me free will, and the devil doesn't stand in the way of me obtaining that. I do. So I have the most power in all of that.
Mm-hmm.
And that's scary because I'm left to my own devices.
Absolutely. And, you know, it comes down to our choice. It really does. So you've got the Levitical sacrifice situation, but, I mean, what does that really have to do with us? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know what the problem with a living sacrifice is? You can get up off the altar and go somewhere else. And he's wanting to expose us. He's wanting to show us how he can fix us. And we're set to be living sacrifices.
You know, Mark, the problem with continuing to hold on to that secret sin or favorite sin or whatever is it hardens our heart.
Absolutely it does.
And we end up, in a sense, hiding from God or staying away from God because we know we have this thing. And so we don't want to think about that. And Satan is playing that game.
Mm-hmm.
As long as we confess and we keep trying, keep getting back up, God works with us.
Yep.
When we stop trying, then Satan's got us.
Yep, no doubt. There is no creature hidden from his sight. So here the shift is from God's word to God himself. God's word does these things. It pierces, it exposes. And now there's nothing hidden from his sight. God. There's no separation between God's word and God himself. They're one and the same. He sees all. He knows all. He knows the past. He knows the present. He knows the future. We're going to talk about that here in just a few minutes in our sermon. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And we've all got to give an account to God in judgment. We stand there before him with what we have done, with whatever time God has allotted us in this life. And there's nothing that will escape his notice. Not a thing. Not the Jewish Christians in the first century. Not us Floridian Christians in the 21st century. Or Scottish Christians. There's not many of them. So we've got to have the proper respect for God's word, because that is our guidance. That is everything that we need. Now, there's going to be a second part of this lesson, not in here, but Wednesday night, because Wednesday night I'm going to be talking about the sword of the Spirit in the GFC class. And there are non-GFCers that attend. Quite a few of you are among them, so if you want to come back for another part of this lesson, it's going to explore a different aspect of God's Word. I invite you back on Wednesday night.